I'm going to practice some political incorrectness today. We live in a world where we do not want to say something is right and something is wrong. We want a world somehow or another that makes everyone right. I'm amazed at how much pressure there is everywhere you turn, and even in the church, to make sure you don't rock the boat. Don't make waves. Try to avoid those things that could be considered controversial, those things that may offend. I'm asked often over the years about, are you ever concerned about offending somebody? I'm always concerned about offending somebody. I don't know how you avoid offending in some cases. And the reason is because I'm a firm believer that there are some things that are just plain right. True. Absolutes. That we have no right to compromise on. Some things. Now, there are other things that are not. We sang a song a minute ago that said, raise your hands. I didn't turn around to look, but I doubt very seriously if many of you raise your hands. Is that correct? Just raise your hand. Just everyone, please raise your hand. Now you did. All right, thank you. That's not a right or wrong. It's preference. Feel good about raising your hand? Raise your hand. Want to keep them down? Keep them down. You want to say amen every once in a while? Say amen every once in a while. You want to say glory? Say glory. You want to roll in the aisle? Go someplace else. In 1994, a group of people got together under the leadership of Chuck Colston and many other prominent people within the world of evangelicalism and Catholicism to try to hammer out the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. And believe it or not, this is a Protestant church. As such, they got together to say there has to be a way where we can become united. What amazes me mostly about that accord that was hammered out back in those days and eventually printed, I think they began in 92 and printed it up in 94, if I recall, and the first time they got together. What amazes me most about that is that men who supposedly had understood the history of the Reformation never addressed the major concerns of the Reformers. The Reformers stood against Catholicism, and please get that right, not against Catholics, but against Catholicism. And in actuality, their intent was not to break off from Catholicism, but to reform Catholicism. Thus, it's called the Reformation. Now, it didn't work out quite that way, because as a general rule, if you ever studied church history, rarely do organizations ever go bad that ever come back to being good. That's just a very rare occurrence. Doesn't mean God can't work a miracle. Southern Baptist is the most recent example I can think of that, is the movement in the Southern Baptist Convention in the last 15 years has been marvelous. When they sat together in this meeting, they sat down and said, well, there has to be things that we agree with, and I'm not going to take the time to delineate the whole document, but what drove the mass movement to make this happen was the goal to be a better unified witness of the gospel in the world, and especially as related to third world countries. Now, what they meant by that was that surely somehow the Catholics and the Protestants would get together and try to win the world to Christ, especially against Islam. That was the intent. And they said, well, let's try to find a common ground between our two movements, our two communities, in order to reach people for Christ. The difficulty, of course, is how in the world does someone come to Christ in the first place? If two movements believe that people are reconciled to God in different ways, then what are you ever going to do to make a unified witness of the gospel? Are we saved by Christ alone? Are we saved by Christ and something else? But they never addressed that issue, other than to say that obviously they weren't going to address that issue. Now, there was things that they did say they agreed with, and the interesting thing is that it was nothing new. It wasn't new information. We always know that if we mention Jesus Christ, whether you're Protestant or Catholic, you're going to say the both. You both believe in Jesus Christ. You're both going to say he's the Son of God, born of a Virgin Mary. He died on the cross. He died for sins. He's coming again. All of those things are common ground issues that have always been common ground issues. They were common ground issues in the 1500s when Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Erasmus and all the other reformers said, that common ground isn't our issue. There are other things that are our issue. And for 500 years or so, there has been this gap between the two worlds of the church. Now, when I say the church, you got to understand that that in and of itself is a huge controversy. What is the church? Now, in most books and theologies that you read about the Reformation, they will normally say that the key ingredient difference between Protestantism and Catholicism is the authority of the Scripture, Scripture alone. Most will suggest that the issue is grace and justification by faith and so forth, and all those things we're going to look at this morning. I would suggest to you that, and I don't have time to belabor it this morning or prove my point this morning about it, but I would say one of the biggest issues between Protestantism and Catholicism really is the nature of the church. And what I say by that is that I believe with all my heart the church is invisible. And there is one true church. And it is not represented by the church in Rome. It's membered by all those who claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and it's invisible. I also say that the church is an outflow of Christianity. Christianity is not a result of the church. My salvation does not rest in the church. My salvation rests in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My salvation does not rest in a man who can absolve me of my sin because he's a member of the church clergy. My absolution for sin rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ crucified. All the things that are advocated by Catholicism in the nature of the church is the springboard for what divides us. And so what I'm going to do this morning, if you will, if you allow me, is I'm going to talk a little bit about those things, not for the sake of being offensive. That's not my desire. My desire is that you might know that we stand on the backs of great men of God 500 years ago who said there are some things that are right and there's some things that are wrong. And believe it or not, if you're a member of this church, you ascribe to all the things they said when you said, I want to become a member of this church. Because all the statements made by the reformers are the same statements made in the bylaws and constitution of Spencer Ware Bible Church. They're identical. Words are different. Phraseology is different. Because we certainly don't talk like they used to talk. We don't write like they used to write. I had a good time this last week. I was reading a history of the Reformation written by Dr. Fisher. Dr. Fisher wrote his history of the Reformation in 1873. It was a marvelous read because it was much different than our present day reading. You would not find it in the Christian bookstore today, and I guarantee if it was there, no one would buy it. It's just not written the same way. Plus, he wasn't too awfully worried about offending many people in the course of what he wrote. So what I want to talk about this morning is these five statements. I'm not really concerned that you understand the Latin. This is not important to us this morning. But notice the five statements. It's Scripture alone. Now, you'll notice the onlyness of all of these statements. That is the key ingredient difference, because everyone who understands Catholicism knows that Catholicism advocates for the authority of the Scripture. They just don't advocate for the authority of the Scripture alone, which we'll see in a moment. The second, by faith alone. I am saved today because I believe in Jesus Christ crucified. I'm not saved today because I joined the church. I'm not saved today because I'm a good person. I'm saved because I believe. Third, it's by grace alone. God didn't look at me and say, "You've done enough to merit my grace." Every Catholic will say it's by grace, but they will also say that you have to do something to merit that grace. Grace is merited. And my understanding of Scripture is grace is never merited. Otherwise, it's never grace. It's work. And the fourth issue, of course, is Christ alone. I don't need anybody to go to speak to God on my behalf. Protestantism for years has talked about the priesthood of the believer. We say that statement today within the Protestant world, and most people in the Protestant world don't have any idea what that means. They don't know that that was a statement that said, "I need no other mediator between God and man other than man Christ Jesus. And as a priest, I can actually read this book myself. And I can understand it myself. I don't need someone to tell me what it means, priesthood of the believer." We advocate for that, but we don't normally know what it means. And then, of course, the last one is all glory belongs to who? All glory belongs to God. And so as I thought about this and thought about how in the world to get this across without complicating it too much, getting too much of the history. I think Lee dealt with some of the history this morning in his class. What in the world is the purpose of religion? I mean, just look at the world all over and look at all different religious movements. What's the core purpose of all these religions? You say, well, most of them are, they want people to live better lives. They want them to be more moral, whatever way they want to define that. But one of the common denominators of every religious movement is the same. Somehow, they're trying to find a way to make a relationship between man and God. Call that reconciliation, if you will, or appeasement, or whatever word you want to use. The issue before the Reformers was this. How many know who Martin Luther is? We'll start there. Not King. Martin Luther. Martin Luther is famous for the Reformers. And Martin Luther did what in Wittenberg? You should know this. He nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church. How many have ever read those? Good, that's good. What was his topic in that thesis that he wrote? What was the issue? You remember what the issue was? Indulgences. Mostly his issue was the Pope was making a cleaning of the church and was stealing money from people and somehow giving them the thought that absolution of sins came by the means of what you do and what you buy. That was his point. If you ever read those 95 Theses, I would encourage you to do that. It might give you some ideas about some of those issues. I don't know if I put it in there. When Martin Luther wrote those and nailed those up, this was the statement he made. This was his preamble to the 95 Theses. Out of love for what? The truth. You see that? Love for the truth and desire to bring it to light. Why? Because the world was in darkness, held in sway by the errors and falsehoods of Catholicism. And he says, the following propositions will be discussed at Wittenberg under the presidency of Reverend Father Martin Luther and so forth. So he asked everyone to come because he wanted to have an open discussion. Now, can you imagine in an environment where they said, nobody should be talking about anything, most especially don't be talking about what you think the Pope's doing wrong. He posts up on a sign and says, on the billboard, if you will, of his church, and said, anybody like to have a discussion about the indulgences? How difficult that must have been to post that up there thinking, well, who's going to show up at something of that nature? I don't think his intent was so much to get him to show up, but it certainly was going to get the attention of Rome at that point in time. I'm not going to read them for you this today, but I want to point out three of these to you. And the reason I point these out is because Martin Luther, if he was anything, was subtle. Tongue in cheek there. Notice what he says. Injury is done what? You see that? Injury is done to the Word of God. When what takes place? When in the same sermon an equal or longer time is spent on pardons than on this Word. I'm sure when the Pope read that, he goes, interesting concept. I don't think so. 62, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God, because the true treasure of the church isn't the church. The true treasure of the church is the gospel. We're not here to promote a church. We're here to promote a gospel. How many times have you heard in a Protestant church, we want you to join the church, but joining the church doesn't send you to heaven? Why do you say that? It is in direct conflict with Catholicism. Because it's not the church that saves. What saves? Jesus Christ, the gospel. And then we say, on the contrary, that the papal pardons are not able to remove the very least of the venial sins so far as his guilt is concerned. That right there really, really got him in trouble, by the way, to make that kind of comment. And the Pope get a hold of that. So on what basis is this done? And this is the thing. He makes this statement, which I think is a marvelous statement. Saving faith is not a virtue to be rewarded, but an apprehensive act. The hand that takes the free gift. This is the core ingredient of Protestantism. To say we're not saved by what we do, we're saved by what we believe. We're saved because we took the gift given to us by God Almighty. Now, can a Catholic do that? Absolutely. Do I know Catholics who've done that? Absolutely. Do you? I know some of you were Catholics and you were still going to the Catholic Church when you got saved. Think you got a brain and got out, but you can get saved any place, can't you? And so all that be said, this is the reason why they came to that position. And I wrote this down for you because this is the key ingredient. We'll probably spend most of our time this morning on this one issue just because there's not enough time to deal with all of them. Spent support, middle word, Bible church. Why? We follow the Bible. Poor person says, do you have doctrinal beliefs? You say, yes. Where do you get your doctrinal beliefs? Bible. You have practical beliefs, things that we think that Scripture tells us to do. Where do you get those? The Bible. Because we're Spent Support Bible Church. The idea of Scripture is that we say Scripture is our only guide. Now, hear the difference. Scripture is our only guide in faith and practice. Now, you can read the Bible all you want, and you're going to have a really, really hard time when you read it to find out how to repair a TV. Because the Bible doesn't speak to repairing TVs, right? Unless, has anybody found anything in there about TVs that I overlooked? Now, it's true, it might speak to what you should watch on TV, but it didn't tell you how to repair a TV, right? Because what does TV repair have to do with faith and practice? Now, what you watch on TV has something to do with faith and practice, but repairing it does not. Because we believe that Scripture is our only authority when it comes to say what we believe, only. Now, do you know how remarkable that statement was in the Reformation? Because the authority at that point in time rested one place only, and you know where that was? It rested in the church. And since most of you can't read, I mean, you can now, obviously, but if you were there, most of you could not read, where'd you get your truth? You got it from the church, because you could not interpret Scripture. And in fact, some of you, even today, living today, who lived in grew up in a Catholic home, were not encouraged to read the Bible. You were only encouraged to believe what they told you the Bible believed. I'm playing Tyndale tonight. Tyndale's motive for everything he did was to get the Word of God to the common man. He died as a result of doing that, because he knew that authority rests for us in the Scripture. And so we have the basic premise of sola scriptura. When Luther was taken before the council to investigate him and interrogate him, he made this observation, this statement, because they were attacking him on his positions that he had taken. He says, unless I'm overcome with the testimony from what? Scripture. Now understand, he is being flogged verbally by the hierarchy of the Roman Catholicism Church at this point in time, with the threat of either imprisonment or the threat of martyrdom when he says this. He says, I'll be happy to change my position, in our English, as long as you can show me the Bible that I should. Says, I will not change unless a testimony of Scripture gives me evident reasons. For I neither believe the Pope nor the councils, since they have often erred and contradict one another. You don't ever say the Pope is wrong. You do know that, don't you? That was not a way to win friends and influence people. He missed that part of the Carnegie course. He says, if I'm overcome by the scriptural text, then I'll make my change. And this was the issue that the Reformers said, is that if we're going to say something is true, we have to have a source for that truth. And what is the source of truth? It's this book. But it's not this book and other things. It's only this book. I know that I have gotten in trouble on numerous occasions over the years because I will make a comment that people really, really wrestle with. So in order to be able to be offensive to everybody, I'll go ahead and say it. The adage that all truth is God's truth is hogwash. To measure truth in God's word with truth in scientific field of any endeavor whatsoever is foolishness. To equate those two truths as if they're equal. They're not equal. Because I know that this truth is absolute and I can depend upon it in totality with no reservations. I can say, well, I understand the truth that there is out there beyond that, like the truth of gravity. You drop something, it goes down. Of course, I'm not sure what down is. And until we have more discovery, we don't know what down is. How do I know? Read a 5-year-old science book. You know what you're going to find in a five-year-old science book? Change after change after change. Why? Because we're discovering new things all the time. What are we discovering? New truth? It's not on the same level. And when you say, this is our guide for faith and practice, that guide of truth in this book has not changed. It's the same today, It's the same as it was yesterday, and it'll be the same tomorrow. It doesn't change. That makes it absolute. It's absolute in that it's universally applicable in all times and in all situations. It's always true. All other truth, so-called, doesn't have that same advantage. So I would say they're not quite the same. The Reformers wanted to prove their point. And so what they did is they said, well, how are we going to prove our point? The only way to prove our point is to go to the Scripture. And so they read the Scripture, and they said, the Scripture has to be our authority. They were not opposed to a number of the creeds that were done. They weren't even opposed to some of the positions the Catholic Church held at that time. They just said, the problem we have is that you do not realize that God's Word is the absolute only authority of Scripture. And a few points. What does the enemy want to do? Satan comes to Eve. Remember? What did he do? He challenged something, didn't he? What did he challenge? The Word of God. And what was the result of that? Sin was the result of that. Isaiah, when he spoke to the people of Israel and all the mess they're in, what had they done? They had rejected the law of God. Because it is the point of the enemy that caused people to say the Word of God isn't the answer. The problem I have with modern-day world, even the world of Christianity, is we say there has to be another answer. I talk to someone, often happens, and they'll make the comment. I'll point out, this is what the Scripture says. And they'll make this comment, I've tried that. I've tried that. It doesn't work. I've tried that. So really, you've tried that. It doesn't work. And how do you know it didn't work? Well, he didn't change, or she didn't change, or my circumstance didn't change. Because our measurement in America, of course, is that if you want something to work, it's got to change our circumstances. Because circumstances is how we're happy. Does God work? Does God's word work? Does it change things? Yes. What's it change? Whatever God wants it to change. Scripture is our foundation for all that we have. Catholicism taught them it wasn't in the Scripture, it was in the church. It was in the Pope, it was in the priest. And so we see these verses of Scripture. They want to remove the Word of God. It says, foolish ones, it's hard to believe all the prophets have spoken. He says, if you believe Moses, you should believe me. You should endure sound doctrine, but you don't want a sound doctrine, so you look and find something that gives something that itches your ears. You want to find itching ears? There are lots of churches in town that itch ears. Lots of them. All they care about is making you feel good. I know I don't always make you feel good. I'm so sorry. Reach over the person right next to you and pat them on the shoulder. There now. There. Now you feel better, don't you? I want you to have the truth. Because what sets us free? The truth sets us free. Feeling good doesn't set anybody free. It's not a matter of being warm and fuzzy, though Tom's here, he's kind of fuzzy, right? And I'm warm. So we got warm and fuzzy here. We just want you to have the truth. It's the truth that sets us free, and the world is trying to move us. The authority of the Scripture is the greatest presupposition of the whole biblical preaching and doctrine. On what can the Protestant base his acknowledgement on the authority of the Scriptures? In reply to this question, there does not seem any point at which we can stop until we get back to the intrinsic quality of the truth which the Scripture contains. Evangelicals believe that the written Bible is just as authoritative and just as much the Word of God as the oral pronouncements of God Himself. And notice what Calvin says. It obtains the same complete credit and authority with believers when they are satisfied of His divine origin as if they heard the very words pronounced by God Himself. God Himself. It is the Word of God, and it is only the Word of God. And that's the crux of it all. I have nothing against, if you will, tradition. I like tradition. Contrary to certain people, I won't pick on Dave today. I like tradition. There are some traditional things I like. I will not sacrifice truth for tradition. Truth is critical. Remember a passage of Scripture? We will just look at a couple of them. Paul says this to the Thessalonians. He says, receive the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcome it not as the word of man, but what is it? The word of God. And I love Peter's statement. He says, we have this prophetic word. Look at that phrase. We don't use that phrase anymore. Which you do well to heed. It sounds like what a dad would say to his kids. You would do well to heed. Why? It's what? The truth. The reason people don't want the truth is because the truth demands response. It demands responsibility. Because if it's true, what are you going to do with it? If we live in a world that's pluralistic and nothing really matters and everyone has their own things, and as long as you see it, it doesn't make any difference, and there is no absolute, then there is no response to that, because what difference does it make anyway? But if there is a truth, and that truth comes from God's word, then it demands we do something about that truth. That's why when you talk to people who don't know Christ and you share the gospel with them, they'll say, well, that's okay for you. In other words, anything's okay for anybody that has anything they want. God's word is the truth, and it's the only truth that there is. I love the statement by Luther, a simple layman armed with the scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. And you wonder why he was in so much trouble. The second point is by faith alone. It's interesting to me that this concept got so mucked up in the world of theology. And I don't think it's a danger because that there was no reason for this. I think there's good reason why the issue of faith alone got kind of perverted and twisted in his thinking. We are, by our very nature, rather self-centered. We liked to be praised, felt good about. There's a movement within the world in the last 40 years or so, the self-esteem movement. Now, I don't care what you think about self-esteem, and I'm not here to debate self-esteem with you, but it works really well as a movement because we all like to be esteemed. We love it when someone says, boy, you look good today, or you're really smart, or that's a nice dress. Where'd you get those shoes? And on the list goes of all the things. We like to be stroked. Well, what if someone came to you and they said to you, do you want to go to heaven? Your answer? Yes. It says, good. Here's what you do. If you do this and this and this and this and this, if you get baptized when you're an infant, if you get married in the church, if you go to the mass, if you see the list? If you do all these things, God will look at you and impart grace to you. Because you ask a Catholic, do you believe in the grace of God? Absolutely, they believe in the grace of God. You say, well, what's the means of obtaining the grace of God? Now you got to do something. And that fits quite well with us because we all like to think we did something. You know what you did to get saved? Nothing. Do you know what you did not to get saved? Everything. Nobody wants to hear that in the world we live in. They want to have a religion that strokes them and makes them feel good. The reformer stood up and said, wait a minute, we got a problem here. Our problem is that salvation has to be by faith alone. is that a man is justified, declared righteous. And by the way, when the reformers use the word justification, we have a tendency within the world of theology today to divide justification and redemption and sanctification and glorification into different segments. But the reformers used the word justification. They meant it in the whole ball of wax, that we're saved. And how are we saved? By what? By faith. We're saved by faith alone, without any admixture or need for good works. A few years ago, and a couple called me. They were interested in being married in the church, and they were interested in if I would perform the wedding. And now, well, I'll talk to anybody, so I was talking to them, and they had a Catholic background. And they said, but, you know, they had a problem because one of the members was Protestant, one of the party was Catholic, and they didn't know how to deal with it. And so they said they wanted to make sure it was acceptable to the Catholic Church, because do you know how important it is to get married in the Catholic Church if you're Catholic? It's one of the means of grace, right? So the priest called me. He said, would you be willing to be authorized by our diocese so that the wedding could be construed as a means of grace? That was an interesting conversation. Needless to say, they didn't get married here. I said, we can't do that because we believe that Jesus Christ saves us by faith alone. And no marriage, no matter who performs it, me or anybody else, is ever a means of grace. We're saved by faith alone. What did that do to the Pope's indulgences? And I guarantee you, you start to affect a person's pocketbook, it begins to affect their theology. He says it's by faith alone. It's not by works. And we know, of course, we are the children of God for what reason? Because we believe. We are saved because of faith. Romans 10, 9 and 10. You confess your mouth the Lord Jesus and what? Believe in your heart. Galatians 2, 16. We're not justified by works out of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We have even believed in Christ. In Romans 3:20 and many, many other verses of Scripture, and especially Ephesians chapter 2, we know it's not by works we have done, but how? By faith. Philippian jailer. Earthquake comes. Doors fly open. Paul's in jail. He takes his sword ready to kill himself. Paul jumps out and says, don't do that. And so he asks him a question. What must I do to be saved? Paul's answer. Well, get baptized. Observe the Mass. You have to have absolution. Right? What did he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Remember that? You're saved today because of faith and faith alone. It had nothing to do with anything you've done. There's no works involved in it. It's by faith and faith alone. This is connected. This is close. And these seem similar to and almost the same, but they're not. Faith is what we do. We accept this by faith. By faith. I believe. You're saved today because you believe that Jesus Christ is crucified and crucified for you. That's why you're saved today. Not discounting the evidence, the issues of the providence and the election of God and all of that. We just know that you are saved today because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know Him as your Savior. You believe that to be true. But it didn't start there. And that's what the Reformers said. It's grace. Salvation comes by divine grace or what? Unmerited favor. God looked down from heaven. He didn't look down there and look at you and say, wow, you're worth saving. No. He looked at you and said, I'm worth saving you. Because it's in the character of God to save. I'm so grateful it's in the character of God to save, because all of us would be lost and undone if it wasn't in the character of God to save. Remember what Jesus said? It's recorded of it in, I think, Luke 19:10. He says, I've come to seek and to save what? That which is lost. Because salvation hinges on the grace of God. It means that salvation is this unearned gift from God, and it's for Jesus' sake. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of who? God, who shows mercy. And I love Romans 11:6, and I love it because it's really a hard verse to memorize. And if you haven't memorized this one, Marilyn, this is a good one to memorize because it's impossible. And if by grace it is no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace, but if its work is no longer grace, otherwise works no longer works. Don't you just love that? I had to memorize that for a class. I had a book, 1969, I took a course in the book of Hebrews, and he made me memorize that. I said, why? It's not in Hebrews. But look at it. If it's by grace, then what is it not? You go to any Catholic and say, are you saved by grace? They'll say yes. All of them will say yes. They say, well, what do you have to do for it? And then they'll list the things they have to do. They say, well, how can it be grace if you're doing something for it? If it's grace, it cannot have anything to do with what you do. Second thing, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If it's works, what is it? Can't be grace. They want to teach you, they would not use this word back in those days, that salvation is a synergy. It's a joint effort on the part of God and me to get saved. We're working together. If you're working together with God to get anything done, you're in trouble. Salvation is not in us, it's in Him. And it's Him in its entirety. That's what the Reformers were trying to say, that it's His mercy. It's His grace. It's in Him that does this. And I'm going to try to hurry through this one here. It's amazing to me that the church gets so off track and thinks somehow that one of its own people could be somehow a mediator between God and man. That somehow or another, I have to go to a man to get to God. And it is the basic premise of Catholicism. It is why the sacraments have to be either controlled or run by a member of the clergy. Now, they have somehow broadened that a little bit in recent years in order to accommodate more of the world we live in. But in every case, it still comes down to this. I can't get to God without going to this man, this priest. You want to know about celibacy? Celibacy is just a byproduct of recognizing an individual as a mediator between God and man. Because he had to be different than the rest of the world. I don't think that's working out very well for him. They said there needs to be another person to help us get to God. You can't get to God unless you go through this person, this mediator, this priest. And people in that church look at these people and give them a certain amount of veneration that is unbelievable. For a short time, I belonged to a golf club, and that golf club was primarily Italian Catholics. Well, I got to be a member because I was a clergy member, and it was cheaper for clergy. What do you say, what do you think a person thinks of if you belong to an Italian Catholic club and they say clergy? You know what they called me most of the time? Father. Father, where's your collar? Father, how could you play golf like this? Father. I'm not Father. You can call me Pastor Tom. Pastor Tom. What kind of father are you? And I said, I'm a Protestant pastor. Really? What's that like? What do you guys do at your church? I said, you know those little homilies you guys have at church? Yeah. How long do those last? Oh, 10 minutes. Mine goes 45. But they wanted to give me veneration. You know why? If I am the reason why you can get to God, then I deserve veneration. The scripture says quite clearly, who is our intermediator? Who is our one who gets us to God? Priest comes to you and says, you need to come to me. He says, I don't have to anymore. I've been to Jesus. I don't need to go to you to get to Jesus, to get to God. I went through Jesus Christ, right? One mediator. Why? Because he bore our sins on the cross, not them. He delivered us from the power of darkness. We've been united with him. It's in Jesus Christ. It's not in some priest who's mediated for us. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And this goes against everything that is Catholicism. Catholicism says, we control your life now. We control your life and destiny. We'll decide where you go. Aren't you grateful that Jesus has already decided that? And the Reformers said, no, it can't be. It has to be Christ and Christ alone. And the last point. This is an interesting. I like the name. I like the phrase St. Thomas. Don't you like that? St. Thomas. That's why I never wanted to name one of my children Bernard. Why does the church, the Catholic Church, saint people? Isn't it interesting that a movement, a religious movement that centers so much on what the church does, has to give glory to individuals within the church and set them up for veneration? Why? Why is Mary honored? Why is she, the Immaculate Conception, most people when they talk about the Immaculate Conception think somehow it's talking about Jesus Christ being born. The Immaculate Conception is Mary being born without sin. Mary born without sin? Why would they do that? Because if you look in Catholicism, and this is what the Reformers were saying, the glory is going someplace other than God. If you read any Reformed theological statement anywhere, one of the key ingredients to that theological statement is going to be, to God be the glory and he alone. Can you imagine a pope who is receiving all the admiration of society? Isn't it amazing? Even today on our TVs, if a pope dies and someone comes in, look the fanfare that's done for the Pope. Why? He is God's representative here on earth and needs to have the glory of that position. Scripture makes it quite clear, where does glory belong? It belongs in Christ alone. All the glory belongs to him. And so I'll summarize it. I think I have one more, don't I? It is in Scripture alone that we find our authority. Only in Scripture. It isn't with tradition. It isn't with man's philosophy. It's in Christ alone. And so often we not only make that statement, we often find ourselves failing in that because we'll throw something else in as authoritative that was never meant to be authoritative. And we rob the authority of Scripture by doing that. We believe the Scripture alone we find our authority. It is in faith alone that we secure our justification. It is in grace alone that God saves us. It is in Christ alone that reconciled to God. And it's to God alone that all glory is due.
We have a lot to be grateful for because we stand on the shoulders of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Erasmus and Zwingli and Tyndale and so many men who stood and said, this isn't true. This isn't true. And many of them lost their lives as a result of it. I want you to just, in closing, look in your bulletin. Look in your bulletin? Yes. On the left-hand side of the page, you will see some quotes. And I want to close off with Tyndale. Tyndale was an interesting man. Tyndale believed that the common everyday person who spoke English should have the Bible in their hands. He wrote a book, or a pamphlet, and he wrote the pamphlet against the King of England, because the King of England was divorcing his wife. Now, why would he have to divorce his wife when he could take her head off? I don't know. But he was divorcing his wife, and so Tyndale wrote an article in a pamphlet that opposed it. Ultimately, that article cost Tyndale his life. Because what he did was he began to send Bibles into England so that the common man would understand that there is a truth worth dying for. And one of his close friends betrayed him and gave him up to the king. And so he was taken, and he was tied to a stake, and he was strangled while tied to that stake. And after they strangled him, then they set him afire and burned him at the stake. And this was his last parting breath. He said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. No animosity, no vindictiveness. God opened his eyes. We today have in our hands the Bible that's a result of the answer to that prayer. Because we have an English Bible today. And just a few years after this, King James authorized the writing of the Bible. This man, like all the reformers, stood and said, there is a truth worth dying for. And I think what's happened to the church today is we don't think truths are worth dying for anymore. And they're certainly not worth rocking the boat or making waves over. Well, we as a church believe there are truths worth dying for and rocking the boat for. And these five basic principles of the reformers are some of those points. All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We are amazed at men who and women who stood so strongly for what was true. In the face of great opposition, the church, as it was understood that at that point in time, that Catholic Church, that universal church, held sway for over 1,000 years. And these men stood and said, it isn't following the word. And they gave their lives, their energy, their fortunes, everything, their position, because something was right. And God, we pray that we'll have that same kind of courage, that we will believe with all our hearts that the Word of God is our source for all authority and all truth. That salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, based upon the gracious merit of our God in heaven, and that is through Christ and Him alone, and that our lives should live in glory to the Father and not to us. We pray, Lord, you'll just guide and direct and bless in our lives and bless the life of this church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.